Good morning. Welcome to Culls Church. Here's a wee story. Somebody a few weeks ago bought from our tradecraft stall a game, a fishing game. Only later did we find out that they hadn't got the fishing rods that make the game fun. But our fine team at Tradecraft don't know who it was who bought the fishing game. So if it's you and you think that was a really duff thing I bought from Fairtrade, that's why you need this. So if you know who it is, please, it's there. Other things to mention, strawberry teas continue on Saturday. Next week, the strawberry tea is being hosted by the National Childbirth Trust. Saturday morning at the centre, a meeting place, a time together. I had been following in our 10:30 services a theme of the awesome journey, this idea about growing in faith. My growing became a bit stunted and I basically hit a brick wall with it. So this morning's a completely different thing altogether. Just in case you're looking at the theme and wondering what on earth is happening this morning, there is no connection at all. And to guests who join us today, we're delighted that you're here. We have coffee in the hall afterwards. Come and join us. There's no creche at the moment, but you know where the play area is. Just come and go. Now, if, like me, you enjoy staying abreast of the news, then these last few weeks have been astonishing and fearful and exciting and uncertain. Our referendum vote to quit the European Union. A coup d'etat, almost, close but no cigar, in Turkey. Rumblings and ruptions and plotting in our political parties. A slaughter in Nice and a presidential race in America. And sometimes, if we're honest, we absorb it all, or we try to, and then we just sigh and say, this is crazy. You know, nothing makes sense, and I can't do anything about it. So the question for us in our worship this morning is, against that backdrop of events, what is the Christian case for optimism? How, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of our society, how are we to respond to the world we live in? We begin by worshipping our Lord, hymn 519, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.
Thank you.
perhaps for some of us this week has been a gentler week. Perhaps time has been a more leisurely thing to spend. Others of us will have hammered along as usual and not found enough time to do all the things we hope to do. Whatever the rhythm of our week, we pause and approach God in our prayers of adoration and confession, an I and thou moment where we remember that we are in the presence of our living God. So let us pray. Almighty Creator God, a great saint once said that our hearts are restless until they find their home in you. We have been slow to learn that truth, Lord, slow to understand that our hearts cannot be satisfied by the trinkets and toys of our material age. Forgive us for being stupid enough to believe that wealth or status or possessions can meet the deepest longings of our restless souls. In faith, we find our journey. In worship, we find our purpose. In community, we find our home. So forgive us, Lord, when we allow worship to become an empty ritual, when our fellowship is thin and shallow, when our scriptures are read but rarely heard. Lord God, whose love is the pulse beat of this universe, you alone are our future, and you alone give meaning to the present moment. Sometimes the paths we have traveled make it hard for us to claim the promise of tomorrow. Sometimes, Lord, we are haunted by the past, disturbed in the present and afraid of the future. We know, Lord, that we cannot change our past. But when we surrender it to you, it can lose its power to dictate our tomorrows. Freed from its shadow, tomorrow can come with a promise and not a curse. So here we are, Lord, plodders and dreamers, people whose backstories would astound and astonish, surprise and sometimes shock were the world to know, were our neighbors to know. It is enough, Lord, that you know. And that by grace, heaven's gates are not closed to us. So we will not close the doors of this church upon anyone. You are our God. Your Son is our Savior. Your Spirit is our enabler. To our astonishment, by grace we are your people, chosen by the Lord and precious. And we will serve your kingdom. Amen. Part of the case for optimism from a Christian perspective is to be found in the oldest story of Scripture, the story of creation, which has that repeating line, and God saw what he had done, and it was good. And other versions say, and God was pleased with what he saw. Bruce is going to read it, but in a version that sort of just reminds us how joyful and proud and pleased God was with his creation.
In the beginning, the creation. It was a long time ago, right enough. Thousands and thousands of years since. There was nothing where the earth is anew. Absolutely nothing at all. We'll know, God says to Esel one day, I'll fix a wee bit dod of land down there. So to start with, he ordered up some light to break out all the darkness. God then made the skies and the dry land and gathered up the waters and the seas. He gave them all names. Aye, we name our ado, two muckle orbs appeared, the sun and the moon, to give light to the earth both day and night. And a wee while later, he made thousands of bright stars to twinkle in the dark of the night. The Maker was fair pleased with it all. Now then, he says, we'll hae ourselves some life about the place. He gave out mair orders for the earth to burst forth with trees and bright wee flowers. He filled all the waters full of fish. He made birds to fly in the sky and sing sweetly among the trees. It was a brilliant world that God was starting off, and he felt sure he was making a good job of it. No matter how good it was, the land still lay empty. So God made hundreds of different beasts, lions and tigers, giraffes and gazelles, grinning hyenas, dogs and frogs, big roaring bulls and huge hippopotami, och, and thousands of wee creeping craters. God then made folk look like himself, man and woman together. They lay hearts and minds to love me, God says. I'm going to put them in charge of this whole world, to keep it in fine fettle. The Lord beamed with gladness at his work. By this time it was the seventh day. The Almighty was due for a wee rest.
And in the spirit of that reading, hymn 149, Let All Creation Dance. Hymn 149. Our second scripture reading is read by David Coleman. It's Paul's letter to the Christian community in Corinth, where he points out that to the eyes of the outside world, sometimes the whole gospel thing can seem silly, absurd, stupid. But, says Paul, that's part of the joy of the kingdom.
The next lesson is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, Chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let us listen for the word of God. For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. The scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars. So then, where does that leave the wise, or the scholars, or the skillful debaters of this world? God has shown that this world's wisdom is foolishness. For God in his wisdom made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe. Jews want miracles for proof, and the Greeks look for wisdom. As for us, we proclaim the crucified Christ, a message that is offensive to the Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, this message is Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Amen.
Part of the case, part of the Christian case for optimism, is in the simple remembering that each new day is a gift. It may sometimes seem to us as a curse or a burden or a series of responsibilities, but it is a gift from God. And that's recognised in this reading by Kathy Galloway. It's called God's Graceful Moment. Morning opens wide before us, like a door into the light. Just beyond, the day lies waiting, ready to throw off the night. And we stand upon its threshold, poised to turn and take its flight. Now the earth in all its glory springs to meet the rising sun, warms to all who walk upon it, cradling all that will be done. All our labour, all our loving, mingle and become as one. We receive God's graceful moment while the day is fresh and still, ours to choose how we will greet it, ours to make it what we will. Here is given perfect freedom, every hope in love to fulfill. As we take the first step together, passing through the door of the day, may the love of Christ the Creator give us peace in all that we say, heart for all that lies before us, grace to guide us on our way. Those are the lyrics of Kathy Galloway, and it's one of her hymns we now sing, hymn 172, Sing for God's Glory. Has it ever struck you as strange that when our great Presbyterian forefathers were overseeing the Protestant Reformation in Scotland and shooing out what was at that time a very corrupt and ignorant and superstitious Catholic tradition, when they were doing that, John Knox and company decided that the best colour, the finest colour, the most glorious colour to be worn by clergy to proclaim the resurrection gospel was black. And the colour choice suggests a certain disconnect between the good news of the gospel and our reservations about proclaiming it. We want to be happy, of course we do. But just in case things turn out wrong, we keep our sad hats not too far away. A popular, if untrumpeted, philosophy is that it's better to expect disappointment in life and be pleasantly surprised if life's party pooper doesn't turn up than to get all excited about life's possibility only to find it crash and burn in flames at your feet. That is the everyday philosophical jacket that many of us wear. Don't get your hopes up. Nevertheless, and despite recognizing for myself that I am much closer to Eeyore than Tigger, I still can't shake off the suspicion that if we are going to be true to our gospel, Christians are called to have some kind of predisposition towards optimism, which might seem foolish to some. After all, an optimistic perspective on life surely goes against our life experience, against the history of the human race. Who would dare be optimistic about this planet and the people on it, except fools and idiots? And maybe that's why Paul said he was happy to be a fool for Christ. Maybe that's why he spoke about, as David read, the foolishness of God, being wiser than the wisdom of men. Or to put it another way, if God insists in believing in us, even when we refuse to believe in him, if God insists on loving us, even when we refuse to love each other, if God insists on giving us hope every Advent and stealing death from the grave every Easter, then we may well persist in being pessimistic about planet Earth, but we cannot claim that that pessimistic outlook is part and parcel of our gospel, because it's not. Still, in Scotland, we're not prepared to give up our doom-laden philosophy without a fight. We're Scottish and miserably proud of it. Look, it's raining, I told you. You know, that's it. So we mutter to ourselves, look, it's just the way we are, you know, it's a climate, it's Celticness, it's whatever it is, it's a leopard can't change its spots, as we ponder on the dark, destructive side of human nature. The only thing is, again, stating the obvious, we're not leopards, we're humans. And God, as the psalmist proclaims in amazement, has made us little less than a god. So we don't have to shed our spots because we don't actually have spots to shed. But we do have to open our hearts again and again and again to the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit. And it is because of the work of that Spirit that we should dare to be optimistic. But before we get all dewy-eyed and sentimental about what glorious possibilities are ours, let's acknowledge clearly and without flinching the dark side of reality. What exactly is there to worry about on a global scale? This could be a long list. What cause for pessimism in this beautiful, bleeding world? Overpopulation, pollution, climate change, nuclear war, still a threat, probably from a freelance maniac rather than a nation. Random carnage from religious fundamentalists. And then there's big business. Massive commercial superpowers like Coca-Cola and Glaxo, who, to further global sales, would not think twice about playing dirty with small nations, trade unions, and the environment. And all the time waving a zippy little logo and wearing a shiny, winning smile. Big business can be malevolent and exploitive in extreme. And I can probably be sued for saying that, but no money anyway. So pessimism rules, okay. And we're not even finished, because a little salt for the wounds. What is there to worry about on a more intimate, personal level? Not so much global issues as personal ones. Still not managed to lose that weight? Still not managed to stop chewing your nails? Still can't go 3 days without chocolate? Still cursing other motorists in a traffic snarl? Still prejudiced against, well, gays or politicians or social workers or drivers of caravans or immigrants or actors or whatever profession or group of people in society you just particularly like to demonize, I like to demonize? How can anyone get optimistic about world peace and global justice if ordinary little punters like you and me, or you and I can never remember which it is, can't even find the moral fibre to stop swearing at motorists, can't even find the moral fibre to buy a copy of The Big Issue every week? How can we dare hope that the world might become a better place? A place where the incredible potential of youngsters is fulfilled and not crushed. How can we hope for these grand ideals when we can't even master the wee things? So look at it another way. Remember the Genesis story and God looking upon his as yet unfinished creation and being very pleased with what he saw. Now the story is not to be taken literally, but it reveals immense truths about the benevolence and love of God. And in that sense, it is true and accurate to hold on to the fact that God is pleased with what he has made. And we are his especial joy. Remember the core Christian proclamation, the grave is empty. Goodness triumphs over evil in the resurrection of Christ. That calls us to be optimistic, but not naive, about what God can do in the hearts of men and women when we hand over the keys to him. To reinforce that point, here are three stories, tragic, funny, and reflective, about why optimism must be a thread in the tapestry of our faith. The tragic story is a piece of graffiti found on a concentration camp wall at the end of World War II. Who left it there? Probably one of the 6 million Jews exterminated by Nazism. The Holocaust is reason enough, surely, for any talk about optimism to be dumped in the same bin as unicorns and fairy dust. Yet scratched on a cell wall and found in the latter days of liberation were these words: I believe in the sun when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God even when he is silent. It's a tragic epitaph. And yet if one who was the victim of one of history's greatest horrors confided in their heart and soul to write that, who are we to deny the optimism of our resurrection gospel? Hope survives. God persists in calling us to greatness. The funny story comes from Iona, from the Abbey. On one of those occasions when a group of young adults with learning difficulties were over for a week or a weekend. Now, worship in Iona Abbey is all-embracing. It is not the monopoly of the dog-collared species. Consequently, Abbey worship isn't always neat and precise and orderly, but it has an earnestness and an honesty which may be rather pleasing to the angels. And on this occasion, it was communion. And some of the young adults with learning difficulties were asked to distribute the bread and wine, the elements of the Lord's Supper. It went off without a hitch. No one was missed out, and it's a big place. All received from the Lord's table. And as one of the servers was returning the bread to the magnificent green marble communion table in the abbey, which has been the center of worship in different manifestations for 1,500 plus years, he suddenly turned around to the entire congregation and shouted, "Anyone want seconds?" Now, the lad maybe didn't do things right according to the formal traditions of worship, but he surely he did the right thing. He offered people more of the grace of God, and in the very act of offering it, he probably won a few hundred smiles as well. And the fact that God somehow manages to let a joker take center stage in what we sometimes grey-faced Presbyterians call the most solemn act of Presbyterian worship, is surely cause for worship and cause for optimism. And here's the reflective story. There's a wee collection of houses up a country lane outside of Bridge Avern in Perthshire. The place is called Drawn. I stumbled across it once by accident walking the dock. It quietly boasts an almost ruined church, surrounded by a graveyard with weather-beaten, lopsided stones, rabbit burrows everywhere, and in spring, it's covered with a carpet of snowdrops and primroses. I said almost ruined. The church is not quite a proper ruin, but it's getting there. You might think that's just another depressing sign of the times. Another closed church unable to compete with Sunday shopping, 30-second attention spans and long lies. But in truth, when I thought about it, I found it an inspiring sight. I found myself thinking about the thousands of people who, over several generations, had entered that building in times of joy and times of sadness. Folk who had arrived broken with the deep, dark pain of bereavement. Folk who entered its doors with joy and wonder and gratitude that comes with a new life. And folk who had arrived with all the passion and dreams of a wedding day. And I thought also of all the folk who'd simply walked up the lane on a Sunday morning to go to church. I thought of all the people who had crossed that spiritual threshold with the dreams, their pain, their questions, their worries, their ideals. And in some way or another, they had found the strength, the courage, the inspiration, and the comfort to continue to live their lives and live those lives in such a way as to reflect, however erratically, something of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so looking at the church and Drawn with its broken windows and boarded up door, its faded paintwork and crumbling masonry, I didn't see decay or failure or retreat. Instead, I found myself thinking of the hundreds of thousands of churches in this country, in Europe, throughout the world. From tiny tin huts to magnificent medieval cathedrals. From isolated, whitewashed Highland kirks with congregations of 10. To vast arena churches where 50,000 voices shake the heavens when they join together in praise. And into every one of those buildings, built for exactly the same reason as that ruined kirk at Drawn, very, very ordinary people come. Folk like you and me, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And these people are not, for the most part, wide-eyed religious fanatics. In fact, many of these people may well be people who cannot go 3 days without chocolate and have been known to swear at motorists and even traffic wardens. They are not religious freaks running away from reality. They are folk like you, they're folk like me, fully engaged, messily so, with the living of life. And in all those churches across the globe, to numerous dimensions, on every continent, in all those churches, Jesus is worshipped. No mythical figure with a stained glass halo, but risen, present, and closer to us than the air we breathe. And then, when it's all done, hymns sung, prayers chanted, sermon preached. When it's all done, and the minister or priest, male or female, black or white, celibate or married, when they've blessed the people and given the benediction, all these folk return to their homes, crofts and mud huts, high-rise flats and council houses, grand mansions and palaces. They return to their homes and to a greater or lesser degree. They let God's Spirit move in their lives. And the more the Spirit moves, the more society changes. Because God changes people. And changed people change society. All that from the quiet, fading beauty of a ruined church in Persia. So, where are we? Well, If you find yourself believing a little or a lot, that Jesus Christ is all of God poured into human form, if you find yourself believing a little, a lot, that the grave could not hold him, and now he speaks, whispers, and shouts to the secret places of your heart, and if you find yourself believing again a little or a lot, that we humans are so much more than mere biology, so much more than flesh and blood, then that means that in Jesus Christ, you and I see hope for every human being and for our world. In the light of that hope, how can we not be optimistic about what God can do when hearts are open to him? For Christians, optimism is not the same as naivety. We are well aware of the reality of evil, and we're well aware of the corners we all cut for personal convenience and comfort. We acknowledge in those moments of painful honesty the dark side of our own natures. Yet we are called by God to let our lives be expressions of what is possible in this life and in this world. Those three stories I shared with you were born out of tragedy, comedy, and reflection. And they share the same message that the human spirit cannot be crushed, that our dreams can surpass our immediate situation, that there can be something quietly but radically revolutionary about going to church. And every benediction empowers us to live spirit-filled lives out there. That is how God is honored. That is how the kingdom comes. And despite the sartorial elegance of Kirk Clegg inviting comparisons with Black Cross, the truth is that our gospel dares us to be optimistic. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world, and as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, your life, your love, your resurrection tilts us towards hope, dares us to be optimistic, never naive, always hopeful that seeds of love will bear fruit. So we thank you this morning for those whose lives inspire. They may hold center stage in world affairs. They may move quietly in our streets and offices. But there is something in their lives which encourages us and gives us hope. Their compass knows where goodness lies. And if we are wise, we will follow. We thank you for true friends, constant in their loyalty, unchanging in their affections, precious companions in whose company we can be weak and flawed, as well as strong and passionate. And we thank you for lovers, for their touch, for their smile, for their whispered words which feed the secret places of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for those amongst our leaders whose words and actions inspire us, who have not been corrupted by power or self-interest, but persist in pursuing justice and fairness for all. And today, Lord, on this Resurrection Day, we thank you for church folk in kirk and cathedral, chapel and gospel hall, church folk who witness to your presence, whose lives rise high above the sometimes nonsense of congregational life, folk whose kindness and compassion honors you and inspires us. And we thank you for musicians and actors, poets and writers, whose gifts open our minds and hearts to new depths of meaning. People we may never meet, but whose music, whose words, whose images have left us forever changed, seeing the world in a new way, a truer way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope you scatter across this world, the people you send out, some strangers, some friends, who will meet us in unexpected places to inspire and change us. As their lives give us hope, so may we allow your Spirit to move in us, that we may be to others what others have been to us. This is a mathematics of grace, Lord, which we will never fully understand, but always treasure. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 710, I Have a Dream, a man once said. Hymn 710. So go from this place in peace and go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God and the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.